We began a series last year about contending for the faith, subtitled What is an Evangelical? And we started doing this because the trust deed of the chapel specifies it should be used for an evangelical free church. And it goes further and says the words evangelical free church should be construed to mean that the church is free from government support and control, and to exclude the teaching of Unitarian, Greek, Church, Romanish, or Sacramentarian doctrines. And so we began to consider what is an evangelical. And I pointed out at the beginning that we have the problem that the word evangelical has been hijacked, and many people consider that the word evangelical means charismatic. Let me give you an example. This is the current edition of The Spectator. And this is an article entitled Sad Clappies. Subtitled Applause Has No Place at a Funeral, by a person by the name of Isenda Maxstone Graham. I haven't a clue who this person is. But this is the first paragraph. The happy clappies, evangelical Christians who clap along to worship songs during church services, have been around since the 1980s. Well, she must be young if she thinks it only began in the 1980s. The slightly derogatory term was coined in 1985, and the practice is still going strong. You can hear it as you walk past any evangelical church on a Sunday morning. She's not obviously not walked past us on a Sunday morning. In the past couple of years, a new phenomenon has appeared, the sad clappies. These are the congregations who erupt into prolonged applause at funerals and memorial services. And she then goes on to say how silly it is to clap at a funeral. And that's what the article's about. But at the beginning, she's saying that if you are an evangelical, you are a happy clappy. That you are one of those people who claps constantly, waves your arms in the air, etc., etc. So you might have thought when we began that I was just making this up. No, here is current evidence that that is the case, and that's why it's important to consider the subject. The last few weeks we've been considering who is God. We looked at the Trinity, and then we looked at each of the individual persons of the Trinity. But now we need to concentrate on the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, because one of the reasons why there are happy clappies is because of their understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and how he works in the world and how he works in us. So we need to consider something about the Holy Spirit. And this morning we're going to begin that study of the Holy Spirit by considering the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We read earlier from Exodus chapter 31, and you might have thought, where are we going with this? Well, we read here that the Lord says to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft." Now, you hear a lot of people, charismatics and Pentecostals, banging on about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If you ever encounter someone like that, ask them if they have any of these gifts. This is a gift of the Holy Spirit that God gave to Bezalel in order to construct the tabernacle and all the things that went into the tabernacle. Why are these things not considered gifts of the Holy Spirit? We read in a number of other places about such things. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 11 to 12, we read about David being given abilities. He gave plans for the temple to Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Hiram was employed by Solomon and had gifts and abilities in order to do that. So craftsmen were given gifts of the Holy Spirit in order to be able to do these things in the Old Testament. Then we read about a number of people. There are the 70 chosen in Numbers chapter 11. Moses had the problem. He was being worn out by people coming to him to have their problems solved. And Moses just couldn't cope. He was being inundated with people. So we read in Numbers chapter 11, verse 16, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you, and I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone.'" So God said, in order for you to cope with all the number of people who want to come and have disputes, questions, issues that they want dealt with, you can't do it all alone. So we'll have these 70 people who have the Spirit, and I take that to mean the Holy Spirit, given to them as well, in order that they can pass judgment on the cases brought to them. And that would mean only the important cases, the really difficult cases, would come to Moses, which would be relatively few. And then Moses would be able to cope. Deuteronomy 34 verse 9 tells us that the Holy Spirit was put upon Joshua as the new leader of the people, taking over from Moses. We read about Saul becoming king, and in 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 6. And Saul was chosen, and verse 6, "The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul, and he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled." And so Saul becomes king, the Spirit of God comes upon him. However, and this is something important to consider, in chapter 16 and verse 14, we read that the Spirit left. "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit of the Lord tormented him." But in the previous verse, we read about David being anointed as king by Samuel. So 1 Samuel 16 verse 13, "Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," David, "in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." So David, both Saul and David, received the Holy Spirit in order that they could exercise their role as king. You could argue that they were civil administrators. Now, when we see what happened to Saul in verse 14 of 1 Samuel 16 verse 14, we can better understand what David is saying in Psalm 51, his penitential psalm, when he says in verse 11, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." David recognized that it was because of sin that the Holy Spirit was taken from Saul. The Holy Spirit came upon David in order to exercise his role as king. And he recognized that because the Holy Spirit was taken from Saul, equally God could take his Holy Spirit from David. And so he asks, "Do not do this. I know I've sinned, and I confess my sin." Whereas Saul appears to have been an unrepentant sinner. So these various people are given the Holy Spirit in order to carry out administrative functions for the ruling of God's people. We read also, we could go through Judges. I'll just give you the references. Judges 3 verse 10, Othniel, Judges 6:34, Gideon, Judges 11:29, Jephthah, also in chapter 14 verse 6 and 19, chapter 15 verse 4, sorry, no, I'm getting those the wrong way around. 3 verse 10 is Othniel, 6:34 is Gideon, 11:29 is Jephthah, and then 13:29, 14, 6 and 19, chapter 15 verse 14, we read about Samson. And in each case, they were empowered to deliver Israel from the oppression of foreign nations. They were basically military people, and they were given military power and wisdom in order to defeat their enemies. But then there's the third category, which is those who were prophets. Prophets are those who spoke for God, and they spoke infallibly. The Spirit of God came upon them, and they spoke God's truth, whether it be present situations or whether it be future predictions. It was infallible. And Moses is given the rules for prophets. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. But the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart or with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So someone may say, I'm a prophet, and I make this prediction, and the prediction comes to pass, but then says, let's go and worship Baal. Let's go and worship some other god apart from the Lord. Well, it doesn't matter whether his prediction comes to pass or not. He's a false prophet. And in ancient Israel, which was a theocracy, then he should be put to death because he's leading people to rebel against the Lord. In chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, in verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have command you. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. And we have an example of that in the book of Jeremiah, where Hananiah is prophesying that, don't worry everybody, the Lord will bring back all the exiles from Babylon within a short space of time, And Jeremiah says, amen, may it so be. But however, that is not what the Lord says. The Lord says something very different. Any inaccuracy in a prophecy that any professed prophet makes shows that he is a false prophet. And even if a professed prophet makes a prediction which comes true, doesn't necessarily mean that he's a true prophet, because he might then say, let's go after other gods. So those are two tests that need to be supplied. The sad thing is that there are many people who claim to be prophets and they make predictions, and then when the prediction doesn't come true, those who have said, oh, isn't this wonderful, God is speaking to us, but it doesn't happen, they don't think, ah, well, clearly he's not a prophet, let's ignore him. They carry on listening, and you think, why are they not aware of these scriptures? Well, when we consider the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, we'll consider how people get round this. Prophecy has to be 100% accurate, not 99% accurate. And it's not something that God gives in order to satisfy our curiosity. Who's going to win the 330 at Newmarket? Can't a prophet tell me so I can put my money on it? And wouldn't that be a good thing for the gospel, that I can then use all that money made for gospel work? Well, no, that's not what God does. Who should I marry? There are some people who ask people who they think is a prophet, who should I marry? And sometimes they're told, oh, so-and-so. And so-and-so might turn around and say, well, I don't want to marry them, go away. Or they might believe the so-called prophet and get married, and sometimes it's a disaster. Sometimes it works out well. But it's not because of a prophecy. In fact, Deuteronomy 29:29 forbids such speculation. You all think this is my favourite verse. The secret things, that which has not been revealed, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, not for us to know. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. If only people were as concerned about what God has said and not wanting to get behind all that to find out what is God's plan for the future, we might find life easier instead of constantly speculating about, well, what might God mean by this? Well, we don't know. We have to live as things are in reality. God speaks through the prophets in order to communicate to us his truth. And we're told by Peter in 1 Peter. Chapter 1 Peter 1:10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully concerning what person. The word person I don't think appears in the Greek. The translators assume it should be person. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And Paul says something similar towards the end of Romans, in Romans chapter 15, saying that what was revealed in the past was for our benefit. Whatever was written for in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. One of the things to be aware of, throughout the Old Testament, there are examples of people who received the Spirit but it was only on a temporary basis. We've already mentioned Saul, but we could mention other people such as Balaam. We hopefully are familiar with Balaam and his ass, and how his ass spoke to him because he was being so foolish. He was employed to curse the people of Israel, and he found he couldn't do that. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied blessings upon the people of Israel, much to the annoyance of his employer. And you can read about this in, for example, Numbers chapter 24, and Peter in 2 Peter 2 makes reference to Balaam and his error, the error of taking money to do something for someone against the people of God, but he failed, and it was his own ass which had to explain to him his folly. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 18, we read about someone by the name of Amasai. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15, we read about Azariah. 2 Chronicles 20, we read about Jahaziel. And in 2 Chronicles 24, we read about Zechariah, who was murdered by a godless king. In each case, the Spirit came upon them to prophesy in that specific situation. But we don't read about them again having the Spirit upon them to prophesy. So these were temporary givings of the Holy Spirit for a specific purpose, for God to communicate his truth in that specific situation. But what we must notice is that in none of these examples was there concern about the personal salvation of each person upon whom the Spirit came. So there is a big question over King Saul. Was Saul a saved man? Will we see Saul in glory? Some people say, well, yes, but he was a backslider. And other people say, well, clearly by his behavior, his rebellion against God, the answer is no, we won't. But Balaam clearly was an unconverted man. He was a godless man. And it's only because the Spirit of God came upon him that he was forced to prophesy blessing upon the people of Israel. So just because the Spirit comes upon someone, it is not an indication, in these examples we've looked at, is not an indication that they were converted, that they were saved people, that they had clean, regenerate hearts. All it's saying is that the Spirit of God came upon them for these specific purposes, whether it be in order that they would be good craftsmen, whether it be so that they had military proficiency to cast off the enemies of the nation, whether it be so that they could be good administrators of the people of God, or whether it be that they declared the word of God to the people round about them. There's no guarantee that because the Spirit came upon them, that therefore they were believers. Many of them may have been. I don't think in most of these cases we have enough information to say whether that is the case or not. But in all these tasks, these were spiritual tasks. Even being a craftsman was a spiritual task because it was producing the tabernacle and all its contents. These were spiritual tasks which had to be carried out spiritually and required the assistance of the Spirit of God. God taking, in many cases, the abilities that people already had and exploiting those already inborn, innate gifts and abilities, but enhanced by the coming upon them of the Spirit of God. So people always think in terms of the miraculous. So they think today about prophecy, they think about speaking in tongues, they think about miraculous healing, they think about the phrase word of knowledge, and they think that these are the only things that matter. But scripture so shows us, just from these few examples, that there is a widespread of gifts that God gives to people for the benefit of his people. And that's one thing that needs to be remembered. These things are for the benefit of God's people, not for the benefit of the person who has them. Well, obviously, one of the things which is necessary for the Spirit of God to work is upon the preaching of the Word of God. And I can stand here and I can spout, but unless the Holy Spirit comes and takes what is said and takes the truth of what is said, because I always have to tell you I'm not infallible, but takes the truth that is spoken and applies it to the heart of those who hear, then it will be of no effect. And you can have the greatest preacher the world has ever known, but unless the Spirit of God takes that preaching and applies it to the heart, it will be ineffectual. There was a man by the name of John Benton. You might immediately think, oh yes, he used to edit Evangelical Times and then Evangelicals Now. No, not that John Benton. This is a John Benton from the 19th century. He was a primitive Methodist. He was an uneducated man, and he was criticized by people because of his lack of grammar. His grammar was awful. One day he was at a primitive Methodist camp meeting, and he was up on the platform and he was preaching. And behind him were many of his critics. And as he spoke in with his poor English, his poor grammar, as he preached the gospel, the Spirit of God came down upon him and upon his hearers. And people began weeping because of their sin. People were being converted in front of him. And he turned round to his critics and he said, "That's grammar." We often think that people must be highly educated to be preachers of the gospel. But it's not necessarily the case. Many preachers of the gospel in the past have been very well educated, and some haven't. But God uses them because the Holy Spirit comes upon them and upon the words that they speak, and he takes those words and applies them to the heart of people in order that they might appreciate the truth that is being spoken and are saved as a consequence. So the Holy Spirit is necessary in these things. There's another example of George Whitfield, who was preaching one day, and the crowd, because it would have been a crowd of hundreds, if not thousands, dry as dust, dead as a doornail, no response at all to the preaching of the gospel. People weren't really listening to him. And suddenly he stopped and he stamped his feet and said, "I demand that you listen to me because I am telling you what God says." And at that moment, the Spirit of God fell upon the crowd. And suddenly people were in rapt attention, listening to every word, and people were converted. But it was the Spirit of God who came down. And I've had the experience of preaching a sermon that I've preached many times before, but there was this one occasion when I preached, the Spirit of God came down and awakened people, a group of teenagers who had had hard hearts and were not interested in listening to the gospel, and suddenly they wanted to hear. Suddenly they wanted to know. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. As in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit worked through people in various different ways and gave them gifts and abilities beyond their natural gifts and abilities. So now the Holy Spirit gives gifts and abilities to people. And so often what is communicated is, well, if you can't do speak in tongues, if you can't prophesy, if you can't heal, well, really, you're of no worth at all. Only if you've got one of these exciting things are you of any value. Well, that's not the case. Each one of us, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee And therefore, we are used by God. And we are used in different ways. We are not the same. We'll look into this in greater detail, God willing, next week. But just because people profess to be able to do these things, there's no guarantee that it's genuine. There's no guarantee they're converted. We need to beware those who come along and say, well, I can do this, I can do that, I can do the other. Well, it doesn't mean, well, it may be something the Holy Spirit has worked in you. It doesn't mean that you're converted. We must reject those who make outlandish claims, those who say, oh, the Holy Spirit has caused me to do this, say this. Well, let's apply the tests that Scripture gives. Let's evaluate. Let's be careful that we don't get led astray by false teachers who may say, I make this prediction, the prediction comes true, and then we think, oh, well, I must listen to what they say. But then they say, let's go follow other gods. There's always that great danger. I'm reminded of a gentleman, this is going back decades, who made a prophecy that the churches of his town would triple in size within a year. They didn't. But people continued to listen to him, even though he had proved himself to be a false prophet. The nearest he got to a fulfillment of his prophecy was one of the churches of that town split. So you could say, well, that's a doubling. One has become two. But I don't think that meant when he made his prophecy. So let's see that the Holy Spirit works in a variety of ways. He worked in a variety of ways in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was not given as a permanent possession of anyone. The Holy Spirit worked, as we will see, God willing, next week, in regeneration in believers. But we have something now that not even the greatest of believers in the Old Testament had. And that is the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is given to all who believe. But we're going to look at that in more detail, God willing, next week.